Morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through to 23. Philippians 4, 10 to 23. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received the full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send your greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Start with a question. Does anybody know what this is? Anyone ever been to Rome before and seen this? It is a statue, thank you. Mrs. Obvious. Anybody seen this before? It's a statue. You'll know the statue of David. Many of you would have heard of this. This is by Michelangelo as well. This is the statue of Moses by the famous painter and sculptor Michelangelo. So he completed this statue in 1545, and it now sits in the Church of San Pietro in Rome. Now, you might notice a strange part of this sculpture. They are not bunny ears. But Moses here, as Michelangelo sculpts him, he's depicted with horns on the top of his head. Now, it's not some creative license taken by Michelangelo. Rather, it comes from a misunderstanding that was found in the Latin translation of the Bible that was used in his time. This is the strange misunderstanding. If you go back to Exodus 34, we read the story of Moses when he comes down from Mount Sinai holding the Ten Commandments, and it describes him like this. Exodus 34:29, it says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the law." So it says there, and in several other verses, that his face was radiant, his face was glowing. But here's the misunderstanding, the mistranslation that happened back in Michelangelo's time. Because in the ancient Hebrew text, the word for glow is very similar, the word for radiant is very similar to the word for horns. So that's what ended up being in some of the Latin translations for many years. Instead of depicting Moses as glowing, it depicted as Moses as having horns. Now, it seems trivial, but actually terribly, what happened from this misunderstanding led to a time in the Middle Ages where Jews were terribly mistreated and they were portrayed as having horns. In many, many pictures of Jews, they're portrayed as having horns. And therefore, you can see where that led. Rather than being a mistranslation of the Bible, people thought, well, they've got horns because they're descendants of the devil. And they were badly mistreated. while that's many, many years ago, it's really important, particularly as Christians, that we work hard to clear up misunderstandings. Particularly for us, things that lead others to think strange like that, or incorrect things about God, about His Word, and about what it means to actually follow God, to be a Christian. I think it's often the danger, particularly for us in our world of social media, in our world that loves to take little sound bites of people and twist them, that we need to be really clear ourselves in explaining God's truth. But not just in the way we speak about it, but also in the way we live it. We need to be above reproach in how we live for Jesus, so we don't cause others to have misunderstandings when they look at our lives as well. It talks about it in God's Word. Titus 2 says this. It says, "In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you." So there's this real need, and I think it's now more than ever, for us to clear up misunderstandings about Jesus, about life in Him, for us to make clear the truth we have from God. So for us, as it says in Peter, to be prepared to have an answer for the hope we profess, but also for that to be in our lives as well. So we need to have lives and be a church that does not cause misunderstandings for others as to what it means to be a Christian. And here, as we get to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he himself is working hard to try and leave the Philippian church that he's writing to with no misunderstandings of himself, of his motives. But also, as you've seen in the whole letter, he doesn't want to leave them with any misunderstandings of what it looks like to live as a Christian, to live for Jesus. And so from this morning, from these verses, I want to touch on, there's two misunderstandings, I think, in these verses. So the first, as I said there's a misunderstanding that Paul himself is hard at work to make sure doesn't happen. A misunderstanding that people could have about him. But the second misunderstanding is regarding something that Paul says here, one of the verses here, which unfortunately, you may even be able to guess which one it is, unfortunately has been widely misunderstood and misused by Christians in many ways. So we're going to look at those two misunderstandings, one that Paul himself wants to make and one that we often make when we read these verses. So misunderstanding number one, Paul wants to be very clear here why, as he says in that first verse we read, why he rejoices in the Philippian church, why he rejoices in the generosity of the Philippian church. So look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances." Now, I don't know, that first line there, where you read it at first glance, it can almost seem like Paul is having a bit of a go at them. Thanks, but no thanks. Do you see that? He says, "At last you renewed your concern for me." So it can almost sound, when we first read it, that he's saying, "At last you thought about me. It's about time." Well, he explains straight away, he clears up that misunderstanding straight away. He says, "No, that's what not what he means." He says there, "Indeed, you were concerned. You have been concerned. I know you at your heart, but until now you've had no opportunity to show it." So he makes it clear that he understands the heart of the church in Philippi. He knows that they are generous, that they love him, that they've always been concerned for him. But now he's rejoicing because they've actually had the means, they've had the opportunity to help. And they've helped Paul in a tangible way. They've sent a gift, probably some type of financial aid for Paul. And later on in verses 14 to 16 that Heather read out, he echoes this gratefulness. He commends them for always showing them this love and generosity. See verse 14 to 16. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So Paul here, he's genuinely rejoicing for their love for him, and that they now have the means, the opportunity to send him financial help. But here, the biggest misunderstanding that Paul is really at pains to avoid here is for anyone to see his rejoicing in this gift from the Philippians, to see his rejoicing in the generosity shown by the Philippians, and think, well, that shows Paul's real heart. He's just in it for the presents. He's just in it for the money. Paul is at pains here to explain that he is not rejoicing because he now has a bigger pay packet, bigger bank balance. He's not rejoicing because he can now live more comfortably. Remember, he's locked in prison here. No, Paul wants to make it clear that he rejoices in their generosity, not because of what it brings him, but rather what it shows about them. That's what he's rejoicing in. We see it in here in verse 17 to 19. He says, not that I desire your gifts, not that I'm after those type of things. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment. I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So here Paul wants to make it clear that his joy in their generosity is not because it fulfills his desire for comfort or wealth or greed or anything like that. He rejoices because the generosity of the Philippian church is this wonderful mark he sees, that they are now living in obedience to God, that they are now living in a way that is pleasing to God. For Paul, their generosity shows these things that he's been talking about all through the letter. It shows that they are now abounding in love, like we saw in chapter 1. It shows that their generosity shows that they are partnering in unity in the gospel in a really tangible way. Their generosity shows that they're actually imitating Christ in their humility, in their sacrifice. As they give him a gift, they're valuing him above themselves. We see there that they sent Epaphroditus with a gift. We saw that there. And if we go back, if you remember back to chapter 2, we actually read what that took. This huge sacrifice that this took. In order to deliver this gift, we read that Epaphroditus almost lost his life. He risked his life to do it. Paul rejoices because he sees in the Philippians a church that while struggling with opposition, we've seen that, while even struggling with some internal division, it's pressing on. It's working out their salvation. They're living lives worthy of the gospel. He's rejoicing. Their generosity, Paul rejoices, not because they finally helped out a bit. No, he knows that they've always been concerned. He's always been partnering with them. He rejoices because his gift is pleasing to God. He calls it there a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. It's not lip service to Jesus, it's real generosity. And I think this has to lead us, first of all, today to consider whether our lives, whether our church has the same mark of true generosity that is pleasing to God. I'll be honest, it can be a struggle to talk particularly about financial generosity, like we see here in Philippians. As a pastor, no one likes to hear me talk about giving, do they? Sometimes. Because I've noticed that sometimes talking about giving, or I'll be honest, I've had times in the past where even mentioning finances in the bulletin can put a bad taste in people's mouths for some reason. And I think that comes from because, yes, there is certainly times where I'm sure some of you have witnessed Christians and churches speak about finances, in particular financial generosity, money, and giving. They speak about it far too often, and they speak about it in a way that simply leads to a misunderstanding. And they speak about it in a way that is manipulative and is almost coercive, coercing people into giving. And we need to be careful with that. But I hope you see here, that's not the generosity Paul speaks of here or sees in the Philippians. Their giving, their generosity, it doesn't come from a sense of legalistic duty. It doesn't come from a place of guilt, does it? No, their generosity comes from love. It comes from an understanding that that gospel partnership, their unity with Paul, involves a generosity of time, of service, but also of finances. They give because they see the vital work that Paul and others are doing, that they themselves are doing in what? In proclaiming the gospel. And so we too need to consider our generosity, and I think in this case, our generosity when it comes to money, financial giving. So please, just going to say, consider your own financial generosity for the sake of the gospel, for the growth of God's kingdom. And so now we're going to pass the offer. No, I'm just kidding. But please, please, in that, as you consider your own financial generosity, please be praying for our church. Please particularly pray for those in our church who make decisions about finances. You know, the generous giving of people to God's word must be used with a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? It must be used for the glory of God to see his truth and love proclaimed. And I think as a church, not this morning, but I think there is times where we need to dig into the finances of the church a bit more, where we, you know, we have meetings where we can speak about the finances and how we can best use them for God's glory. And you may need to consider your part in that even more. But for now, let me say that we figured out the other day, Nick and I have been here for 3 years, a year and a half if you don't count COVID, but we count COVID, it's all good. But in those 3 years, can I say I have been incredibly encouraged by the generosity of this church family. Even personally, I have to say I've been on the receiving end of generosity of some of you that has simply blown me away. So can I encourage you in that, but can I also say let us continue, like the church in Philippi, to grow in our generosity. Not in a way where we give out of guilt or legalistic duty. Instead, like he says in Corinthians, like Paul says in Corinthians, let us be cheerful givers. Let us be generous. Because why? Because we have a God who has been immeasurably generous to us. That's the type of generosity that causes Paul to rejoice here. Not because of his gain, but because it demonstrates a people who are living lives worthy of Jesus. Alrighty. I was speaking with Gary Stevens. If you don't know who Gary Stevens is, he's the pastor at the Prezi Church down the road. Speaking with him a few weeks ago, and we were talking, as pastors do, about what we were preaching through. So I was talking about Philippians, and he's currently preaching a sermon series. He's a brave man. He's preaching a sermon series called Misquoted and Misread Scriptures. So there's these passages of scriptures that we see are often twisted or taken out of context to mean something they were never intended to. I'm sure you could think of some. And so we naturally started talking about these different verses and throwing a few ideas out there. And you know what? One of the ones we all came up with, I was there with the Anglican guy as well. One of the key ones that is misunderstood and misused, I think he's preaching on it as well, it's found in today's verses. Anyone want to take a guess? Verse 13. Yeah, great. Verse 13. Philippians 4:13. Probably one of the most well-known verses in Scripture too. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You may have also heard it translated, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, or Christ who strengthens me. When I lived in Dubbo, the Christian school there, that Zach went to kindy there, they had this verse. They had it splashed up all over the place. It was like their school motto. There was even a giant mural on the side of one of the classroom walls outside with this verse on it. And I always wondered how that was used in the school context, particularly how it was explained to the students. I kind of worried that it was used in a way where if a student couldn't do something. So imagine a kid who was struggling in maths or another subject, that they would be told, it's all right, you can do it. You can pass your maths test with flying colours. You can go out and win that game of footy for the school. Why? How? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, I'll be honest, I never actually saw how they used this scripture, so they could have used it quite well. But this verse has certainly been one that's been misused in pretty much, I think, the opposite way that Paul intends it when he writes it here in Philippians. So here's an example. There's a senior pastor of one of the biggest churches in America, I'm not going to tell you who it is, explained this verse. They were talking about this verse and they explained it in this way. They said, most people tend to magnify their limitations, their focus on their shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It is possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It is possible to overcome that obstacle. It is possible to climb to new heights. It is possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how that will take place. You may not have a plan, but all you have to know is that if God said you can, you can. Is that what it means? Is that what Philippians 4:13 means? Does I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, does it mean that anything I dream of, that anything I desire, if I follow Jesus, he's going to get it to me if I just believe? It's a verse, I don't know if you noticed, it's a verse that's thrown around a lot, particularly in sport. A lot of American sport teams, particularly, and sports players use this verse as a motivator that God is going to give them the strength to win. Now, my logical brain goes, but what about if the other guy on the other team has the same verse? What do you do? Because that's not what the verse is saying. That's not what Paul is saying here, is it? He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. We need to remember what the this is, don't we? What the all things, the this is. Because this is not all your desires and dreams. It's not you succeeding in all your earthly endeavors and Jesus giving you all earthly comfort and wealth. Now take a good look at the context. It's actually far better than that. It's actually far more meaningful and exciting than using this verse as some kind of mantra where Jesus is a genie in a bottle giving you all your selfish wishes. Take a look again at the verses. Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. So what is Paul actually speaking about? Is it saying Jesus gives you strength to achieve and gain all your worldly success? Not at all. And let's be honest, if that was actually what Paul was saying here, that God was promising here, I think we'd all be fairly disappointed because that's not what happens in our life, is it? I mean, look at Paul himself. Look at the Philippians that he's writing to. There is never a hint of, in them, I follow Jesus and therefore I do it because he's going to give me all my worldly desires. Paul's in prison. This is where he's writing the letter from. The Philippian church are facing all sorts of pressure and persecution. No, here Paul says, Jesus gives us strength for what? Strength in all things for what? To be content, to be satisfied in all circumstances. Now, how much of a better promise is that? Is that through Jesus, for your life, that he gives you strength to have contentment regardless of what is happening in your life. I mean, that is so different from what the world tells us you need to do to seek contentment. We're told over and over again by the world that the way to satisfaction, the way to contentment is you actually need to go out there and you need to change your circumstances. You need to seek that better job, that promotion. You need to seek a better place to live, better possessions, a better car. You need a better pay packet. You need better relationships. You need better holidays. You need to set up for a better retirement. You need better acknowledgement from people around you. But God's word tells us with Jesus, in Christ, we can learn contentment no matter our life circumstances, whether in plenty or in want. Why? Because you have Jesus. That's the truth. And really, he is all we truly need for contentment, for joy, for life. True contentment is not in any way related to circumstances. And I think that is a huge struggle for us. That's why Paul says here, learn it. We need to keep on learning it. True contentment is found in the deeper reality of knowing Jesus, of knowing the one who has purchased you with his very life, knowing the one that has purchased you so that you can be forever in God's family, in God's kingdom. You see, true contentment is understanding that God has already given you everything you need, all in Jesus. He says it there in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory." How? In Christ Jesus. 100% contentment in Christ Jesus. So if you misunderstand a verse like Philippians 4:13 as some type of motivational saying where Jesus can get you every worldly pleasure and comfort you desire, then you can actually miss the awesome reality that what you need is already right in front of you. Jesus himself. True contentment found only in a relationship with him. Matt Chandler puts it this way. I'll just read it out. He says, "Do you see now how Philippians 4:13 is not about chasing your dreams, following your passion, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, accomplishing anything you want with God's help? It is instead the testimony of those who have Christ and have found him supremely valuable, joyous, and satisfying. In a life constantly marked by these extreme highs and lows, Paul has found the great constant security, the great centering hope, Jesus Christ himself." So brothers and sisters, as we wrap up Paul's letter to the Philippians that we've looked at last term, please see that this contentment in Christ, please see that it's something that Paul says there. He doesn't say, you get it. He says, it's something that needs to be learned. See there in verse 11, he says, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." So he's talking about, life is about this learning of contentment in Christ. That in fact, that's what Paul in many ways has been busting his gut to tell you, to tell the Philippians all through this letter. Think about it. We rejoice, and we rightly so should rejoice, when someone makes that initial decision to follow Jesus. But we also know that following Jesus is not just that one-off decision and then I go on my merry way. We see that following Jesus and what Paul has been saying all through Philippians is it is lifelong learning. That's why Jesus calls us disciples. Disciples means learner. Where we are, as Paul has said, we are pressing on. We're continuing. We're working out our salvation, Paul has said. We're learning and growing more and more to be people who know Christ, as Paul said in chapter 3. Treasure Christ. See that contentment, joy, and hope can be found in him no matter the circumstance of life. It's where, as we've seen in Philippians, when we learn and grow in this contentment, it leads us to what? It leads us to lives that imitate Christ. So it leads us to lives of deeper humility. Because we see that we've got everything we need, and it's all what we have is undeserved. It's the undeserved riches from Christ. And as we see today, it also leads us to lives of radical generosity. Because we more and more, as I just said, we realize that God has given us everything we need anyway. And so that means everything I have I can be generous with for his glory, to partner with each other in the gospel. So as we finish Philippians today, my prayer is that we will be people, that we together, unified, will be a church that sees the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. As Paul said earlier, everything else is garbage. Everything else is loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we know Jesus Christ our Lord, friends, we rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Our God, our Savior Jesus Christ, is big enough, is beautiful enough, is strong enough, is perfect for any circumstance in your life. Wherever you are, he is always with you. So let us rejoice.